and ministering to you again on the Lord's Day. Well, after a few weeks of considering Luke chapter 2 during our Advent series over the Christmas season, and a week away of being sick, we return today to the Gospel of Mark. So I would invite you to go ahead and turn with me your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 this morning. Our text today will be Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. Here in our text, we find Jesus teaching in his hometown of Nazareth. We will learn much today about Jesus of Nazareth by the crowd's response to Jesus and by Jesus' response to the crowd. And so let's consider the word of God as I read Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. This is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown. His disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. He was going around the villages teaching." Yeah. Mark's gospel is theology in the form of historical eyewitness testimony about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As a result of this, we should expect certain details to emerge from Mark's gospel, Mark's writing about the person and work of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, contributes to Mark's overall goal in writing, in communicating to us the person and work of our Savior. In these verses, we have a kind of biography, a biography of Jesus, as it were, in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. As a biographer, Mark provides us with a number of important details about our Lord's life and ministry. With respect to the life of our Lord, we learn in this text about his hometown. We learn where our Lord is from. We learn about his religious practice, how each Sabbath he would enter into the synagogue. We learn about his vocation as a carpenter, and we even learn a number of different details about his family, because his brothers and his sisters are mentioned in this text. And so this will be our first point this morning as we will explore some of these details, considering the life of our Lord, learning something about his life as he grew up in Nazareth. Now, with respect to the ministry of our Messiah, we learn about his prophetic office, because he refers to himself in verse 4 here in our text as a prophet. He says a prophet is not without honor in his hometown. We even learn of his wisdom as a prophet. You see, even the unbelieving crowd who is astonished by our Lord, even they acknowledge his wisdom. And we will learn about how he dealt with those who refused to believe in him, even as he marveled at their unbelief. And so this will be our second point this morning as we contemplate the ministry of our Messiah. And so let's look in the first place this morning at the life of our Lord. And we see this primarily in verses 1 through 3. Consider what the Bible tells us about Jesus' home, his home in Nazareth. Notice with me again, Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. We know from other gospel accounts, we know from the record of Holy Scripture elsewhere, that Nazareth was the hometown of our Lord. Though it's not mentioned in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, this is not difficult for us to discover. And so Jesus traveled from Capernaum, which was his home base for ministry. It was his home base for his ministry operation during the 3 years that he was ministering on the earth after his baptism, after his anointing by the Holy Spirit. He travels from Capernaum, where he had been primarily ministering, to his hometown of Nazareth. Nazareth was about 20 miles southeast of Capernaum. And so it was quite a journey for Jesus to travel all the way from Capernaum to his hometown of Nazareth. But he no doubt knew these roads very well. He had traveled them many times. Jesus grew up in Nazareth during the time of Roman occupation. He was conceived there. He was educated there. He learned his trade as a carpenter there in Nazareth. His life for the first 30 years was centrally located in Nazareth. That's where he grew up as a man. But what do we really know about Nazareth? Well, interestingly enough, the town of Nazareth is nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament. You might be surprised to find that out, but it's nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, we know that the town of Bethlehem is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in the book of Micah. The Old Testament foreshadows and predicts for us that the Messiah would be born in the town of Bethlehem, but Nazareth is nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament. Archaeological data suggests that Nazareth was a town of no more than about 500 people. It was a very small town. It was a town, we might say, of no reputation. It was an obscure village in the Galilean countryside that took up about 60 acres. It was a very, very small place. This is why Nathanael can say in John chapter 1 and verse 46, when it is reported to him that the Messiah had come and that he had come from Nazareth, he responds to Philip in this way: "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, why in the world would Nathanael respond in this way? He responds in this way because Nazareth is such an obscure and no-name town. What good could possibly come out of this small town of no reputation, this town of Nazareth? Well, what does all of this tell us about Jesus? What does all of this tell us about Jesus? It tells us that Jesus came from humble origins. Jesus came from humble origins. And isn't this something that we should expect? Everything that we know about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament tells us that he will come as a servant king. He will not come with pomp and show. He will not come to dwell in a palace made by human hands, but he will come as a humble servant king. And this, in many ways, characterizes his life and ministry. This is what Jesus' life and ministry was all about. And so it makes sense that Jesus would grow up in this town seemingly of no reputation. Again, the Old Testament anticipates a humble Messiah, and indeed, Jesus is just that. He is our humble servant king, our humble servant Messiah. In verse 2, we learn about the religious practice of Jesus. Not only do we learn about his hometown, but we also learn about the religious practice of our Lord. Notice the first part of verse 2 with me. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And so we might ask the question, where was Jesus on the Sabbath? Where would you expect to find Jesus on the Sabbath? If you lived in the town of Nazareth and you knew Jesus, he was your neighbor, maybe just a few doors down, where might you expect to find him on the Sabbath? Well, you would expect to find him in the synagogue. Why? Because Jesus was a lawkeeper. He was a lawkeeper. Again, this is another point that characterizes our Lord's life. He lived a life of obedience. He lived a life of obedience. For those 30 years that he lived in Nazareth, every one of his neighbors, all of his family members, they knew this about him. They could see this. They could observe this by his life. He was a man that gave his obedience to God. And so we find Jesus in the synagogue, worshiping the Lord. Yes, as a teacher, but nonetheless worshiping the Lord. Because this is what his life was centrally about. It was centrally about obedience to the law of God for the glory of God. And so this characterizes our Lord's life. As a man, Christ obeyed the law by his observance of the fourth commandment. And that's simply what our Lord is doing. He's observing the fourth commandment. He's making the Sabbath day holy. He's keeping the Sabbath day as a holy day, just as God commanded. And so Jesus gave of his life. He gave a perfect and perpetual obedience to the law of God, never failing once, not even in that 30 years that he resided in Nazareth with his family before he was publicly inaugurated into ministry. And so as a man, Christ obeys the law, and he obeys the law for us. But as God, Christ gives the law to us. And so we make a distinction even here as we think about Jesus being the one who obeys the law, but also the one who gives us the law. Mark 2:28, our Lord reminds us, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so just as our Lord obeyed the Sabbath, he's also the Lord of the Sabbath. Notice next what we learn about Jesus' vocation in verse 3. Notice what we learn about Jesus' vocation. We've learned something about his hometown, about his religious practice. As a godly man, as a God-fearing man, notice next what we learn about his vocation in verse 3. In verse 3, we learn that Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus was trained as a carpenter by his adopted father, Joseph. Now, the word carpenter here can also mean builder. It can also mean builder. And so the semantic range for this word is wider than you might think. It's very likely that Jesus was not just a worker of wood, but that he was also a stonemason. Maybe you've never heard that before, but I think it's very likely that Jesus was also a stonemason. It's entirely possible that Joseph and his family lived near Nazareth in order to be close to the city of Sepphoris, which was only about 4 miles from their hometown, from the town of Nazareth. Herod Antipas rebuilt this city, Sepphoris, after his father died, after Herod the Great died, and would have needed many builders and artisans like Jesus and Joseph. And so it's entirely possible that Jesus and his family were supplied for their family income by all the work that they did in Sepphoris, which was not too far down the road. And so it makes sense that Jesus and Joseph, his father, would have worked on this massive project in the ancient world. Again, what do we learn about our Lord? We learn this, that Jesus was a day laborer. Jesus was a day laborer. He worked with his hands. He worked by the sweat of his brow, having to experience the curse of Adam's fall, having to experience the difficulty of work because of Adam's fall. And yet, our Lord remained without sin. So we learn that Jesus was no idle man. He was no slothful man. He was a hard-working man. And that everything our Lord did, all the woodworking projects, all the stone projects that our Lord engaged in throughout his life, he did for the glory of God. So we learn something about the work of our Lord. We learn the principle of hard work and vocational calling from our Lord. You see, Jesus didn't treat his work as a carpenter, as a stonemason. He didn't treat his work as being menial or insignificant or unimportant. And the same applies to you, dear friend. Maybe you do your daily labors and you think that the work that you do is insignificant, that it's not important. But I think we need to learn a lesson from our Lord here, that our Lord did this same kind of work. He labored with his hands. And so we ought to think about Christ as we're doing our daily work. We ought to think about his example, whether we're doing the laundry, cutting the grass, whether we're working with our hands on a building project, whether we're fixing the plumbing in our house. Some of us are better than others at that. Yeah, you usually have to call a plumber. Whether we're doing electrical work, whatever we're working on our motorcycle, right? Whatever we're doing, we ought to do it for the glory of God. And we ought to think about Christ and how our Lord worked with his hands for the glory of God, and that whatever he did for the glory of God. And so our Lord sets a good example for us in this way. Observe next what we learn about Jesus' family. Observe next what we learn about Jesus' family here in verse 3. Notice with me the text, Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. As the crowd responds to Jesus and his teaching there in the synagogue, Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now here in our text, Jesus is referred to as the son of Mary. I'll say more about this under my next point, but it is a significant point. Again, we'll come back to this. Jesus had at least six siblings. Four brothers are mentioned by name, and he is said to have multiple sisters. Now, the text doesn't fill out all of the details for us, but this does cut across many who would assert or say that our Lord did not have any brothers or sisters. There's many out there that believe that, but the text of Scripture clearly reveals that our Lord did. And imagine what it must have been like growing up with Jesus as your sibling. Imagine what it must have been like. He was the perfect son, wasn't he? He was the perfect brother to his brothers and perfect brother to his sisters. Maybe there was some resentment in their home while they were growing up, because Jesus always did the right thing. He always honored Mary and Joseph. He always loved his siblings as God instructed him to do in his word. Jesus acted as no other child ever has. He was perfectly obedient in all things. He was always loving towards his siblings. He always gave honor to his parents. Jesus loved his father and his mother and his brothers more than any man who has ever lived. He never failed to give due obedience and due love, not even one time, either in his heart or in his external actions. Luke 2, 51 and 52 tells us this. It gives us some insight to our Lord and his actions as a young man. As a 12-year-old, it was said of Jesus that he was in subjection to his earthly parents. He was obedient to them. He honored them as the commandment of God required him to do. And so, Jesus was a perfect man. And even though Jesus was a perfect boy, even though he was a perfect man, the Gospels indicate that our Lord's siblings had not yet come to believe in him. Even up to this point, they knew him. They grew up in the same household with him. And yet still, they had not come to believe in him as the Messiah. John chapter 7 and verse 5 tells us this, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Imagine growing up in the same household with this man. You knew him as well, if not better, than anybody else. You slept in the same room with him. And yet, you didn't believe that he was the Messiah. Maybe you heard Mary and Joseph speak about how the angel of the Lord came to them when they were very young and Jesus had yet to be born. You heard all of these stories. You heard the report of the shepherds coming to them and giving them a report of all that the Lord had done. And yet you still did not believe. Turn with me for a moment to Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. We've already seen Jesus interact with the crowds regarding his family. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. And this text comes to us in the context of our Lord's own family, his blood relatives, believing that he was crazy, believing that he was somewhat insane in the things that he was saying and all of those things that he was teaching. Notice with me verse 31 through the end of the chapter. "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called to him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So, what does our Lord do here? In Mark chapter 3 and verse 33, Jesus asks a question of the crowd. He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And in the presence of his own earthly family, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." He does that excluding his own family. He says, "Those who do the will of God are my family, not these who are present here. Just because we are related doesn't mean that we are family in the way that I am defining. And so our Lord is defining family as being primarily spiritual. It seems evident by the way that Jesus' own family responds to his teaching in Mark chapter 3 that many of them did not yet believe. No doubt Mary believed. No doubt Joseph believed. But some of his siblings had not yet come to believe that he was the Messiah. But we see that this changes as the New Testament unfolds for us. As we see the progress of Revelation move forward. It's probable that Jesus' siblings became believers at least by the time of his resurrection, because we find Jesus and his siblings, along with Mary, praying together in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. And so it took them a while to come around. It took God a while in his patience and in his forbearance to bring these to salvation, but we see them coming to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, two of Jesus' brothers who are mentioned in our text here in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, namely James and Jude, or as he is rendered in some of your translations, Judas, that's the same person as Jude, would go on to be greatly used by God, being authors of the New Testament books that are called by their name. So, we see our Lord's hand of blessing upon his own natural siblings, his own natural brothers, who later on came to salvation. In fact, his brother James was the key leader in the early church in Jerusalem. James is a key man in the development of the early church. James, the brother of Jesus, the brother of our Lord, was instrumentally used by God for the growth of the early church. So, we learn something in these few verses about our Lord and his family. Now, all of these truths that relate to our Lord's life, that relate to his hometown, his religious practice, his vocation, and his family remind us of this, church. They remind us that Jesus was a true man. They remind us that Jesus was a true man. He was fully human. He was like us in every respect. He lived a full and real and true human life on this earth, experiencing many of the same things that we experience, and yet, in every way, he was without sin. Listen to what our confession says about our Lord. He, that is Christ, did, when the fullness of time was complete, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. And so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to Scriptures. And so our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, was a true man. Yes, very God of very God, but also very man of very man. Consider with me now, in the second place, the ministry of our Messiah. We've looked at the life of our Lord and what Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 tells us about the life of our Lord. But now consider the ministry of our Messiah. Jesus begins his ministry in Nazareth by teaching in the synagogue. And we know that this was characteristic of our Lord and his ministry. Wherever he went, whenever he would enter into a new town, he would immediately go to the synagogue and he would begin teaching there. Listen to what Mark 1 and verse 39 says. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. And so this is what our Lord would do. We should expect to find him doing this very thing, whether he was in Capernaum or Nazareth or some other place in Galilee. Wherever he was traveling, whenever he would come into a new town, he would go into the synagogue and he would begin teaching. He would unroll the scroll and he would begin to show himself as the Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures, like he would do on so many occasions. And so that's what he does here. He goes into the synagogue and he begins teaching. And our Lord was simply fulfilling the office of prophet. He was doing what he was supposed to do because he understood. He was aware. He was aware of his calling to be the Messiah. He was aware that he needed to fulfill the office of prophet. And the primary function of a prophet was to teach and to preach. So that's what we find our Lord doing. Even from the very earliest points after his baptism, we see him going out into the wilderness. And then after he goes out into the wilderness and is tempted by Satan, he begins proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching and preaching, calling upon people to repent of their sins and believe in him. This is what Mark chapter 1 documents for us. So our Lord here is doing the same thing. And indeed, Jesus is our teacher. He was not just a teacher at one time. He was not just a prophet at one time, but he is our great prophet. He is the one that we listen to. He is the one that we learn from. He is our rabbi even today. Yes, even in his exalted state at the right hand of the Father, he is the one that we come to learn from on the Lord's Day through the ministry of the Word, as Christ would make his appeal to us through his ambassador. And so we come to learn from Christ. As the book of Hebrews reminds us, in these last days, yes, in these days, even today, God has spoken to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As prophet, Christ reveals the mystery of salvation in the Word of God. And as prophet, Christ discloses the truth of God to us because of our ignorance. We need Christ to be our prophet. We need him to continue to be our prophet so that we can continue to learn from him and learn to love him more as we learn of him in his word. And Christ was such a great teacher, as the text tells us, that in this text, the people were astonished. The people were astonished. But this wasn't the kind of astonishment that led to worship. It wasn't the kind of astonishment that led to worship. They were astonished. They were amazed at his wisdom. It was evident to all in his teaching and in his preaching. But this wasn't the kind of astonishment that led to worship. Those in the synagogue listening to his teaching responded with derogatory and insulting questions. Notice their line of questioning, even as they thought about it in their own minds. Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the son of Mary? In the first century, men were not usually referred to by the name of their mother. They were not usually referred to by the name of their mother. This was a very unusual reference. Jesus would have commonly been known not as the son of Mary, but as the son of Joseph. Joseph's absence here may indicate that he had already died by this time. After the birth narratives in Matthew and in Luke, we really don't have any references to Joseph. And so we don't really know what happened to Joseph. So this may be indicative that Joseph had already died by this time, because Joseph, when he and Mary wed, Joseph was likely much older than Mary. Mary was very young. But we don't know what happened. But whatever the case, Joseph is not mentioned here, but Mary is. Jesus is referred to as the son of Mary. And you have to think about the context of this. You have to think about the context of Jesus' life being known in Nazareth. Mary's conception of Jesus prior to marrying Joseph was likely known in Nazareth. It was likely known in Nazareth. People likely knew about these things, and they would have looked upon the conception of Jesus before the wedding of Mary and Joseph. They would have looked upon this as being a scandalous thing. They would have looked upon it in this way. And so this line of questioning here, it appears to be an insult, not only to our Lord's character, but also to Mary's. Is this not the son of Mary? Who is he to teach these things? Where has this wisdom come from? Their insult implies that Jesus was an illegitimate child. That's what this insult implies. And this was not the first time that Nazareth had rejected Jesus. Jesus is actually coming back to Nazareth for at least a second time. We don't know if there were other occasions, if there were other occurrences of our Lord visiting Nazareth, but Luke chapter 4 records another instance, a previous instance of our Lord coming to Nazareth, and that text tells us how the people responded to our Lord when he came at least the first time after his public inauguration into ministry. Luke 4:29 tells us that the people of Nazareth had previously driven Jesus out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill in order to throw him down a cliff. They were ready to kill Jesus. These are the people that Jesus grew up with. These were the people in Jesus' own hometown. And yet, Jesus returns. And yet, Jesus comes to them again because of his great mercy and his great compassion. And so he comes back, knowing what he will face, knowing that he will be likely rejected by the people of his own hometown. He comes back still. And so, we can understand how and why our Lord responds in the way that he does in Mark chapter 6 and verse 4. Jesus said to them, he said to these who rejected him, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." So our Lord refers to himself as a prophet. He says that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, yes, even among his own relatives. So Jesus is rejected. We learn a very important lesson here, and the lesson is this: that familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. And this seems to be the case with the people of Nazareth. They were very familiar with Jesus. They knew Jesus. They knew his background. They knew his family. They knew his vocation. They knew his upbringing. And yet they still held him in contempt. They still despised him. As John chapter 1 tells us, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, we think of that oftentimes in a broad sense. We think of Jesus coming to the Jews, but we don't often think of it narrowly as it's presented to us here in Mark chapter 6, that Jesus came to his own relatives. He came to his own family, and they did not receive him. But they looked upon him with contempt. They despised him. They simply didn't believe he was the Messiah. Even in spite of his otherworldly teaching and preaching and the performance of many miracles, they still rejected him. Listen to what J.C. Ryle writes in giving comment to this section of Scripture. "Never had any place on earth such privileges as Nazareth. Think about all of the privileges that the people of Nazareth had in living next door to Jesus, in knowing something about his life, in hearing his teaching even after his public inauguration into ministry." Ryle goes on, "For 30 years the Son of God resided in this town and went to and fro in its streets. For 30 years he walked with God before the eyes of its inhabitants, living a blameless and perfect life. But it was all lost upon them. They were not ready to believe the gospel when the Lord came among them and taught in their synagogue. They would not believe that one whose face they knew so well and who had lived so long eating and drinking, dressing like one of themselves, had any right to claim their attention." And so these people that lived in Nazareth, they were most privileged under the means of grace, were they not? They had all the blessings and privileges of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, of knowing him personally, interacting with him, seeing his blameless way, seeing him fulfill the scripture if they were paying attention. And yet, they rejected him. And this text just goes to prove a very important point, that one may be close to the truth. One may be close to the truth and even astonished by the Savior and yet still not believe in him. Now, I wonder if that's true of you. I wonder if that's true of you. I wonder if you've grown up in the church, if you've been close to the truth, you've grown up under the means of grace, if you've grown up under the sound of the gospel, having been privileged with the truth, and yet you still refuse to believe in Christ. If so, you are in the same boat as those in Nazareth. You stand condemned before God because of your unbelief. And you stand all the more condemned before God because of your unbelief, because you have been so privileged with the truth. And so you need to consider who the Lord Jesus is. You need to consider your way before him. Because the Bible identifies unbelief as a great and grievous sin. Unbelief is sin. J.C. Ryle goes on to say that unbelief is the spiritual sin of suicide. Unbelief is the spiritual sin of suicide. And he's right in this. Unbelief is the oldest sin in the book, we might say. Eve listened to the lie of the serpent instead of believing in God when God said, "If you eat of the tree, you will surely die." What was Adam and Eve's sin? It was unbelief. It was unbelief. It was a failure to believe in the word of God. And at the root of that unbelief was pride. It was rebellion against God because of sinful pride. This was the case for the people in Nazareth, and I pray that this is not the case for you, especially those of you who have grown up in the church and been privileged with the truth of hearing God's word Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Mark 6:3 tells us that the crowds in Nazareth were offended by Christ's teaching. Not just that they were astonished, not just that they were seeking to give insult in response to our Lord's teaching, but they were offended. They were offended at his teaching. Now, the text doesn't tell us what our Lord taught that caused and brought about such great offense, but we can fill in the gaps with other offensive things that our Lord has said in the Gospels. We think about what Jesus says in John 14 and verse 6. A seemingly unoffensive verse, but Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." That's an offensive statement. Now, why is that an offensive statement? Because Jesus is saying that I am the exclusive way of salvation. There is no other way of salvation except through me. If you want to have eternal life, you must believe in me. And doesn't that cut against the grain of so many in our day? Today, who would say that there are multiple ways to get to God? Jesus says, no, I am the exclusive, I am the alone way of salvation. If you will have everlasting life, if you will have communion with God, you must come to God through me by the help of the Spirit. So, Jesus says these kind of offensive things. He also says offensive things like this, after which the Pharisees, after which the teachers of the law picked up stones to stone him. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That was an offensive statement. Jesus says, "I am eternally pre-existent. I have no beginning and I have no end. I was born before your father Abraham." Jesus offended the crowds in this way. Jesus also says a similar thing. He also offends in a similar way in John chapter 6, 55 and 56, after which many of his so-called disciples left him. Jesus says this, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Jesus uttered a very offensive statement, again, after which many of his disciples left him. What about you? Are you offended by these truths? Are you offended by these true statements of our Lord? What about you? Are you despising and skeptical like those in Nazareth in our Lord's day? Are you astonished by the teaching of Christ and yet you still refuse to believe? What about you? What about you? You see, amazement of Christ's wisdom is no guarantee of faith. Amazement of Christ's wisdom is no guarantee of faith. But you must believe. You must accept, receive, and rely upon Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. There is no other way. You have no other hope. And so pray to the Lord and ask him for his saving mercy. Pray a prayer like this: "O Lord, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Be merciful to me, a sinner." The prayer can be that simple. but ask the Lord for his mercy to you. And of course, the unbelief of those in Nazareth is a reminder to us that God must intervene by his grace if any man will be saved. God must intervene by his grace if any man will be saved. And those of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that to be true experientially. Because we know that we don't deserve any grace or mercy from God if he dealt with us as we deserve. We have not come to salvation for our own good because of our own merits, but we have come to salvation because God has drawn us to himself by his mercy and his compassion. We would never have come unless God had predestined us, unless God had called us, unless God had regenerated our hearts and granted us faith to believe in him. So, we learn of God's grace and his mercy, of his sovereign power, God must save. And because of the unbelief in Nazareth, Jesus stopped performing miracles for all but a few. An astounding statement that we have here in these last few verses. What a display of his great mercy that Jesus even continued to heal a few with all the unbelief, with all the hard-heartedness that was present in Nazareth. Jesus continued to heal a few, but he could not, and he would not heal the rest. He would not heal the rest. Now, this does not indicate any lack of ability or power on the part of our Lord. We must not misunderstand this text. But in his wisdom, but in his divine wisdom, Jesus did not see fit to minister in his hometown any longer with such hard-hearted unbelief. So he left, and at this he marveled. And there's a lesson for us to learn here, dear church. We must never become complacent with being so near to the truth. You see, that was the case with so many that were in Nazareth. They were complacent. They were happy to remain in their unbelief. Yes, as unbelievers, as those who had yet to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see Jesus as their saving Messiah. But for those of us who have believed, we must learn a lesson from those in Nazareth and not become complacent in being so near to the truth, so that when we come together on the Lord's Day, we are not happy or content with what we are hearing, but we must be eager and zealous to receive the Word of God, to renew our faith and our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ each and every Lord's Day. To be happy and content, to learn of God through the ministry of the Word. We must not become complacent being so near to Jesus, having such a great privilege in hearing the truth, which so many in our day do not have. So we must not become complacent. One author says this, that by unbelief and contempt of Christ, men stop the current of his favors to them. And this is what we do not want to do. We do not want to stop the current of God's favors to us by our unbelief and complacency, but we must continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Christian life. You see, faith is not just a one-time thing at the point of conversion. Yes, it is that, but we continue to put our faith and our hope and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Christian life. We continue to trust in our Lord, asking for his blessing to be upon us. This was not the case for the people in Nazareth. And so our Lord continued to go through all the towns and villages teaching and preaching. Now, coming back to an idea presented to us in Mark chapter 6 and verse 2, the people ask, where did this man get all of this wisdom? Where did this man get all of this wisdom? Even though Nazareth rejected our Lord, they were right to acknowledge his wisdom. We've already seen that Jesus is a prophet in this text. By his own admission, by his own account, and also by his actions, by his teaching and preaching. And as the greatest of all prophets, Christ was and is full of wisdom. And his wisdom was evident to all in the way that he lived and the way that he taught. As we flashback, or as we think back about our Lord's boyish ministry in the temple in Luke chapter 2, we think about what is said of him there in Luke chapter 2 and verse 47. As he was dialoguing with the teachers of the law. They said in Luke 2:47, and all who heard him, all who heard Jesus, were amazed at his understanding and his answers. They were amazed at his wisdom. Even as a 12-year-old boy, our Lord was aware, he was self-conscious of his messianic calling. And so he was learning about himself in all the scriptures. Luke 2:52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. So our Lord, he grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. He grew in favor with God and men. And what is this wisdom that Jesus possessed and was increasing in? Wisdom is the ability to act for a right end, which is the glory of God. That's what wisdom is. And our Lord lived his life in this way. He lived for the glory of God, always acting to a right end, always seeking to accomplish the purposes of God in his life. Jesus was always wise, acting for the glory of God, being anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. Jesus did not just possess wisdom, you see, but Jesus is wisdom itself. Jesus is wisdom itself. Christ is the wisdom of God personified. The scripture speaks of him in this way. He is the manifold wisdom of God. He is the only wise God. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is most wise, needing no counselor. His divine wisdom is displayed in creation and providence and redemption. And this is why the Apostle Paul can reflect and contemplate on God and say this: oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So this is Jesus. This is who Jesus is. He does not just possess a small portion of wisdom, but he is the very wisdom of God displayed to us. Jesus is wisdom personified. Jesus possessed wisdom from above, and Jesus is wisdom from above. And may we attain to this wisdom? May we attain to this wisdom? Yes, we may attain to this wisdom by growing in the knowledge of Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And this is what we are meant to do. We are meant to learn about our Savior, that we might worship him more, that we might grow in his wisdom, even as he is wisdom itself. James 1:5 says this: But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the wisdom of God. If any of you lacks for wisdom, let him ask God. Go to God in prayer. Seek the counsel of Holy Scripture and ask God that he might grant you that wisdom which is from above, that wisdom which is Christ personified. So pursue the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of this world. Seek out the wisdom of Holy Scripture by receiving the preached word with diligence. Take counsel with those who likewise reverence the word of God, that you might grow in the wisdom of God. And pray for wisdom, that the Spirit would illumine your understanding of Holy Scripture. As we conclude today, we see in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we see the life of our Lord and we see the ministry of our Messiah in his homecoming to Nazareth. As a true man, Jesus lived in a small town. He had a vocation, he had a family, and in all of these things, we learn that he glorified God. In everything that he did, he glorified God. Jesus came in humility in order to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And likewise, as a true prophet, as a most wise prophet, he served God in his ministry, teaching and preaching. He came teaching and preaching and performing wonders in Nazareth, and yet many remained in their unbelief. Though he was rejected by his own hometown, he came to them again because of his great mercy and his great compassion, even after they had rejected him. We learn from Mark 6 that Christ is our great prophet. He is our great prophet. Yes, he is the wisdom of God in the flesh. And so we go back to that question that Nathanael asked. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The greatest good, the one who is goodness itself, has come out of Nazareth. Come and behold him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Jesus of Nazareth, this one of whom the Scripture speaks, our great Messiah, your eternally begotten Son, who you sent for us and for our salvation. How we thank you for him. How we bless you for him. How we praise you for him, even as we acknowledge him to be our prophet, even as we acknowledge him to be the wisdom of God. Would you help us, O Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you help us to love him more as we grow into a greater knowledge of who he is and why he came? We thank you, O Lord, for the perfect life of our Lord, for his perfect obedience, yes, his obedience unto death. Would you help us in all of these ways to rightly reflect upon Christ? May you grant to us your wisdom, that wisdom which is from above. Would you do all of these things in our lives for your glory, as we pray in Jesus' name.